Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we will examine a familiar passage, but we will discover that it contains a comparison that will speak directly to our need for the gospel. The bad news is that you and I have sin and we cannot save ourselves. But it is through viewing the perfection of God's majesty that is seen in both the heavens and in His Word that will reveal how very imperfect we are and how much we need a Redeemer. Thanks for listening today as we see with the backdrop of the sun and moon and stars that Jesus is our Redeemer and the only answer for our sins. I don't know if you guys are like me, but this time of year reminds me of target practice behind the house. You guys sense it too? Anybody else with me, men and women, hunters in the church? You know that as these days get a little bit shorter and the air gets a little bit cooler, I am drawn back in my memory to one of my favorite moments with my father. He was a super youper. That's what I like to call him. He loved to hunt. And he would be out with his recurve bow long before the season opener. And as soon as I was old enough, along with Tom Gursky's help, he put a bow in my hands. And here's the interesting thing about hunting preparation for my dad is that the house that he and my mom lived in is earth sheltered. And so you can just walk right up onto the roof, which just so happens to be the exact height of a 24-foot deer stand. And so there at the peak of the roof, my dad would set up the targets at increments of 25 and 40 feet away, and so we would practice, and I can remember being real young and listening to the sound of his recurve. It was like a hammer and a laser. It was amazing. And my dad, after years and years of practice, was pretty skilled with the bow, and so constantly keeping his groupings tight right there in the bullseye seemed like magic to me when I was young. A couple of rules, though. I wasn't allowed up on the roof unless he was with me, right? And so that was one of the important rules. Now, as soon as I got older, I could go up there by myself, but it's always so much more fun when you're shooting with your dad. And I can also remember his skill in this practice was always inspiring to me. I bring up this illustration because it's not simply a hitting of the target that you and I need in our lives, and most particularly in our spiritual life. It's also having it modeled for us. And this morning's message in our series on majesty is going to provide what I believe is a surprising model for the target that God has offered for you and I as members of His creation. We're going to look into it this morning. And as I walked in my own study and preparation this week, it was extremely clear to me that on its surface, what is a beautiful passage that you no doubt have heard before contains some hidden instructions that we, number one, have to take very seriously. And number two, if we get wrong, I want to submit to you, this might be one of the most dangerous passages of Scripture. If we get this wrong, you will find that the very centerpiece of our faith, namely God's love extended to us by grace, will begin to unravel. So with that as a little bit of an enticing backdrop and warning, let me invite you to take your Bibles out and let's turn together to Psalm 19. As you're turning there, I want to highlight that I've entitled this message within our series on majesty, Astronomy. And The picture of God's handiwork, fingerprint, power, and character as visible from the heavens will go far beyond anything I can actually cover this morning. So it's just going to be a little snapshot of it. But you'll see that the parts that I've decided to share from you are directed specifically from this text. So if you're tracking with me, all this means is we could go 3 hours and still only scratch the surface for God's majesty as displayed through the heavens. But watch carefully, because the examples I will show are going to be drawn directly from this passage. Psalm 19, this is a psalm of David, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, beautiful psalm. One, again, that has found its way through your devotional material as you follow the Lord daily, and yet, as I took stock of this, I hopefully, even as you noticed, there seems to be an immense disunity within the psalm. At one point, we're talking all about the heavens and then focusing on the sun. And then immediately we shift gears to talk about the law. Commentators have speculated that it may be the case that this at one time was two separate psalms. I have come to believe that's not the case, and that what feels like a disjointedness, because this shift is so striking and there doesn't seem to be a lot of overlap between these themes, is actually carrying something forward that we easily miss. Let me frame it for you again around the power of God in creation. Last Sunday, we looked at the theme of baptism, specifically, again, out of the Psalms, recognizing that what God has done from the beginning is make a reordered creation out of the disordered waters. And hopefully that for you is an easy recall back to Genesis, right? The Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep, of the waters, and the earth being formless and void is going to require that disorder has to be repackaged and controlled by the God of all creation. And so that was a picture of last Sunday with the waters. The very next thing that we find in the order of creation is where God separates water from water. And we're given this interesting word that nobody uses anymore. The text says that he established a firmament. Have you ever heard that word before? Raise your hand if you've used that word in the last week. Anybody? Yeah. Firmament. It's an interesting word that's actually directing the reader to understand a purpose for the division of the waters. You see, what God is demonstrating within his creation is that there is an ordered boundary that now provides structure. There is the creation under those waters, and the firmament is showing a separation between those two. And it is only by virtue of the creation of this firmament that life will be possible. I want to submit to you this morning that there is a larger motif throughout the entire scripture to relate this idea of a firmament to God's holy law. That the idea within the early prophets and writers of scripture is to see an intentional union that follows through many different principles between what we can see in the skies and what we can see in the law. This is exactly why Psalm 19 is filled with these two halves, these two pictures, because they are meant to cause us to see God's ordered, life-giving separation in the firmament and God's ordered and life-giving separation between right and wrong, good and evil in his law. And so as we start, I want to begin with a few really important observations to make sense of this text. The first observation concerning God's majesty is that it can be found in the consistency of the heavens. Now, I am from a young age enamored with the stars and the celestial bodies. And as I've already mentioned, there's so much that we can make mention of to bring to our minds wonder and awe and amazement. However, that's not what the psalmist here is picturing. When he says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that the skies proclaim the work of his hands, what he has in mind is not their immense power and awesomeness, although that is true. Instead, he wants to draw our attention to their consistency, to the regularity, to the repeatability. Verse 2 focuses in on that theme. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. I want to offer this to you in three examples as I gave some consideration to it. The first is this, that the heavens keep God's time. We already covered this morning as you heard Shelley read from the moment of creation in Genesis chapter 1, that God placed the sun and the moons to serve as markers for seasons and for days and for months. I love the hymn writer. You'll recognize the words summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness of thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. That what you find in the markers within the heavens is designed, I'm going to choose my word carefully here, to obey what God has instructed. He said, I'm going to put you there as markers for time. This from Psalm 104, the psalmist says, he made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. He gives them illustrations about how the rest of creation is going to operate under an obedience to what is already happening within the celestial realm. The heavens obey God's time. And so for us, this means days are marked by the sun, and their regular shadow has served for almost the entirety of human history to know when to get up and when to go to bed. I don't know if you have teenagers at home, you know that doesn't work right. But nevertheless, God's designed it this way. The National Institute for Standards and Technology has this quote. The earliest known timepieces used precisely this regular solar motion to track time. When it comes to months, the moon's phases repeat every 29.53 days, and they follow very regular, consistent models, such that entire civilizations have built their calendars around the order and repeatability, the regularity of the moon cycle. And then the year is another important astronomical clock. So I want to point out, it's not something that we have invented. Rather, this is something that God has given us and that the heavens are already doing. I like this quote: God hung clocks in the heavens before humans ever built one. I don't know if you have the same algorithm newsfeed that I do, but one thing showed up yesterday is that the Sunshine Protection Act of 2025. Anybody else see this? Apparently, it just was referred to the Senate Commerce Committee, and they are now debating at what marker should we attach to the sun's position. They're going to debate that for all of us. I'm not going to take a straw poll here because I'm not sure how that would go. But do you know what they're not debating? They're not debating if the sun rises. God's already ordered that. One of the things that I've always wanted to experience was an eclipse. In 2017, August 21st, I took Micah down to Kentucky with me to watch one. And an eclipse is a kind of marker that will block out this timekeeper that God's given us. One of the things that I was not prepared for was as the moon finally made its way such that the disk completely covered the sun, there was a murmur that I could hear off in the distance that sounded like screaming. It sounded like panic. And it slowly got louder and louder and louder. And what was happening is that as the moon's shadow began to block out the sun, each meter closer caused the witnesses to exclaim in a way that I think is ancient, and which fulfills the biblical examples that we will see throughout God's judgment that refer to the moon being turned to the blood and the sun covered in sackcloth. It's not something that you're prepared to experience. And yet there is this moment. And then a little bit later, this was 2024, I forced Emily to take some time off of school in April. And this is off of her phone where we were once more in Ohio to record the event of the next solar eclipse. That the exact same thing happened as the folks who all had gathered there witnessed it. There were gasps and screams and responses. This is a picture that I took of that moment. You can see prominences coming off of the sun. And this is right before what astronomers call the diamond ring moment, when the sun once more peeks back out. And when that happened for all of us, everybody erupted in applause. It was incredible. Time has been restored. Here's maybe my favorite picture of all. You can see how I'm geeking out on how excited that moment was with my family. God's majesty is found in the consistency of the heavens in this first place for the psalmist, that the heavens keep God's time. Secondly, the heavens keep God's courses. If you look with me in verse 5, now referencing the sun as a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilion, the text says, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. When I was in school, I ran track, and the number one rule in track is you have to stay in your what? You got to stay in your lane. That's right. And as long as you do round and round and round, it will work fine. All of the celestial bodies follow this exact same commandment. And who is it that set forth their courses? It was the Creator. It was God. this from the prophet Jeremiah as he's going to encourage God's people by God's promise. Says, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day and who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. God's giving his own witness declaration of promise keeping by connecting it to the courses of the planetary objects that we see. On June 5th, 2012, there was an astronomical phenomena that was unmissable. It's called a transit of one of the planets. Now, here's how this works. The position of our Earth, situated with the sun, has one of the interior planets, and there's only two of them. Quiz. What's the closest planet called? Mercury. Second is called Venus. This was a transit of Venus, of which I got this amazing picture. If you can't see, it's right there. The reason why this was so incredible is because though it being a 7-hour-long event, this won't happen again until December 11th, 2117. So it's a very rare moment, and entirely, completely predictable by astronomy. And the only reason is because the planetary bodies, massive as they are, obey the courses that God has set forth. A little bit later on, this was November 11th, 2019. This, again, taken from while we were overseas. This is the transit of Mercury, which only happens some dozen times an entire century. And the very next one will not happen again until November 13th, 2032. This is much, much harder to see because the planet Mercury is so tiny. But there it is, right there. As I was studying this, one subject that you might not realize with the predictability of the courses of the planets is that reality is what allows any astronomical space exploration to happen. That we can send vessels off our planet because we can predict with exact precision where those bodies will be in the future. However, you can also run the clock in reverse to find out where they were in the past. And so I did a quick Google search on that, and interestingly, there was on April 3rd, 33 AD, a lunar eclipse over Jerusalem, which would have fallen right during Passover. And you can run the clock back and see that. It was astronomer Johannes Kepler who first did this practice to discover that there was a triple conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter within a star system that was happening during 7 BC over Bethlehem. And so I thought, that's incredible. So I typed into my amazing internet machine at home, show me a picture of that. And this is what it spit out, with a mean deviation of only 5 minutes. The picture that you see up here is an accurate representation of exactly what the sky would look like at this time. And for many theologians and Christians, they think this might possibly be the Star of Bethlehem. Now, I don't think that's the case, but that will take me way off my sermon for this morning. I want you to see that it is the consistency of the heavens that declare God's glory, that they keep God's time, that they keep God's courses. And then thirdly, and most importantly for us this morning, they keep God's laws. The law of gravitation, the law of inertia, Newton's first and second law of motion of planetary bodies, the conservation of angular momentum, the conservation of energy. Every single one of these elements of God's creation, they not only keep his time for your sake and mine, they not only keep their paths, they also obey the laws that God has set forth. Watch again how Jeremiah encourages Israel with these words. He says, this is what the Lord says. If I had not made my covenant with day and night and established the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. God once again uses this regularity, this consistency that is found within his creation to speak about his promises to his people. On July 20th, 2020, comet Neowise was making its way past us. This is the brightest comet that could be seen from the Northern Hemisphere since Hale-Bopp. I don't know if you remember that, but I think I was either just starting college or in high school then. It has a nucleus of 3 miles, and it's traveling at the speed of 175,000 miles per hour. This is the picture that I took of it over the field there in Florence. And then a little bit later, October 15th, 2024, was Comet Atlas. This was one of the most recent ones. You can see I took Sadie with me out. Well, October is getting a little chilly at night. This comet was viewed with what's called an anti-tail, which is a dust stream that actually points towards the sun. It's barely visible here, but you can kind of catch a glimpse of it, how it's pointing west towards the sun. This particular comet, astronomers discovered, is on what's called a hyper-elongated orbit, which means it will not return again to be viewed in our skies until another 80,000 years. And so I remember this was the word, like, you need to find this little window if you want to catch this thing and see it, go check it out. And the reason why it's on this hyper elongated orbit is because it has to obey all the laws that God set up for it. Now here's what happened. As it made its way past the sun, and if you don't know, comets aren't really large rocky bodies. They're mostly ice snowballs that are out there. And as Comet Atlas made its way past the sun, the heat of the sun melted it, and the gravity of the sun caused it to break into tiny pieces. And as it made its way around the sun, and you can actually find this on the internet, you can look on YouTube and see astronomical pictures of watching its progression, it completely poof, vaporized into nothing. It's gone forever. It had to obey those laws. And so this now brings me to a bit of an applicational question very early in my sermon. We're only on observation number one. If the heavens are so consistent to glorify God in their obedience to his laws, how about you? How are you doing? A few other key observations before we get to those applications. Number two, the majesty of God is universally available. If you look with me back in the text, you'll see in verse 3 and 4, the psalmist says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. We know this categorically in theology, referred to as general revelation. Best verse on this, besides this one in Psalm 19, comes from Romans chapter 1. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from that which has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so pay attention. Psalmist in chapter 19 is also wanting you to know that his majesty is viewed everywhere. There is no place that is restricted from identifying this observation of God's heavens and creation declaring his glory through their regularity. Thirdly, the majesty of God is seen in the function of illumination. It almost goes without saying, but let's just cover it to be cover all our bases. In the beginning, day one, God said, let there be what? To be light. Pay attention with me here in verse 4 and 5. It says, the heavens, he pitched his tent for the sun. So now, we're not going to look at all the other celestial bodies. The psalmist is now going to limit us to now pay attention specifically to the sun. What's the function of the sun? What's the sun doing all day long? It says that he comes forth as a bridegroom from his pavilion like a champion, rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end, makes its circuit to the other, and pay attention, nothing is hidden from its heat. When it comes to God's majesty, whew, this is going to preach right here. God wants to turn the light on. God wants to bring some illumination to darkness. Do I need to get real preacher? Are you guys already with me there? Are you able to take a peek under the hood of your own heart and say, do I got the night light on in my heart right now? Are all the lights on? Would I rather be in dark right now? Because when it comes to God's majesty, everything in his creation has a function. And this function is to bring to our awareness that which is often misunderstood or hidden or even suppressed by our wickedness. I had a verse, I don't think it's up here right now, from Hebrews chapter 4, that says that the Bible is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides even between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, laying bare the thoughts and intentions of man's heart. Everybody will give an accounting before the Lord, before whom which everything is laid bare. You can see this repeated in Psalm 139, that there's nowhere we can go from God's presence. Even if we were to hide ourselves in the darkness would be as light to the Lord. Look with me in the text here, because I want to make sure that I'm not losing you on the connection here between the firmament and the heavens and the law of God. I want you to see how every reference to the law is followed up by a function that leads to illumination. Look with me in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The command of the Lord are right. Does everybody see the repetition? We've got law, statutes, precepts, and commands. And then notice, after each one, you have a function. What does the law do? Revives the soul. What do the statutes do? Make wise the simple. What do the precepts do? Give joy to the heart. What do the commands do? Give light to the eyes. Number 4, where we see God's astronomical and moral laws as perfect, we also see another law that reveals our failure. And so I want to point out very specifically here that as we look at this text, you will see that the psalmist finds perfection in the heavens of consistency. He then looks at the law as its parallel and says, it too is perfect. And then who does he look at, starting in verse 11? By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Does everybody see this? All right. Do you guys need a stretch break? Everybody good in here? What are we doing here? Because this is the meat now, all right? So if you've been paying attention to appetizers, this is main course stuff right now. When we look at the law in the heavens, and when we look at the law from God's word, we find a third law. And this third law is represented in each of our hearts as sin and death. Here's how the Apostle Paul relates this idea in Romans 7. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but that I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do no longer do what I want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh or in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Does everybody catch this problem? Any sinners in church today? You relate to the Apostle Paul? Yeah. I don't want to think this way anymore. I don't want to speak this way anymore. I don't want to act this way anymore. Why do I keep doing it? Why am I drawn again and again by worldliness, worldly passions, temptation, by the accusation from the enemy and by this flesh that is never satisfied? It's because there is another law. Watch this. Paul says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that is at work within me. This is going to get us onto our conclusions for this morning, because when we look at the heavens from the psalmist, when we look at God's law, we then look at ourselves. And God's law is perfect. And the heavens are doing what they're supposed to be doing. What about you? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And when you don't, even though you agree with God, and you ask the question, why is that? It's because there is another law. The solution to this is going to be help. Before we look at that, let me cover a really important conclusion about the modeling illustration. Number one, the precision of God's astronomical laws are a model for his moral law. So when we look at the heavens, they form for you and I a kind of teacher, a kind of expression, somebody to learn to mimic. Watch how the sun obeys. And then you go do the same thing. I find this expression, at least three examples that I want to give you this morning. The first is, when the heavens keep consistent to God's astronomical laws, they declare his glory. And so it's also true for you that when you live faithfully according to God's moral laws, you too declare his glory. This from Matthew 5, Jesus says, neither do people put a lamp under a bowl. You guys remember the VBS song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it. Do you see how this matches up here? The lights and the luminaries within the firmament are now being contrasted with your life. You're like a light. You're like, as Paul says, a shining star in the blackness of depravity when you live according to God's will and law. Here Jesus says that, no, you take a light and you put it on its stand. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and do what? There it is. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. You can as well. So, once more, the heavens are a model for you and I. Second example I want to give you. God's astronomical laws are universally binding and visible. God's moral law is also universally binding and visible. In Psalm 139, we get a picture of this. The psalmist says, you hem me in before and behind. Your hand is heavy upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, if I sail on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast, and on and on. What this means for you is that there is a universality that has been modeled by the heavens that is also applicable for mankind. Now, raise your hand if this is the first time you've heard this. Okay, so we got this. All right, hopefully you understand this. God's moral law stands for humans and human righteousness. Does not matter what culture you grew up in. Does not matter what time you were born in the history of mankind. It is universally binding and it is universally visible. I would take time to go into a declaration of the moral law as evidence for God. I will spare you from that this morning. You come to Bible study, we can talk about it there. I want you to see this as a second example, that in the same way that the heavens speak every language, God's moral law can apply to every language. And if I could just fast forward into the New Testament, there's this little witness that's given by the apostles that say, because of Jesus' resurrection, he used to overlook such sins in times of ignorance. But now, God commands all people to, does anyone know the word? To repent. And so this for you and I is an update into the New Testament from the universality of God's law to now the universality of our call to turn. Third example I want to give you, that the precision of God's astronomical laws are a model, is that God's astronomical laws have a specific function of illumination. That's what they do. That's their function. God's moral laws also have a specific function of illumination for sin. Here's our quote from Hebrews 4. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. You know, you can fake me You can fake your neighbor. It's gonna be harder to fake your spouse probably, but you could try. I can generally tell when something's wrong, but who knows for sure? God knows for sure. And our problem is, we think we can cover that up and suppress it and hide it and ignore it, and you can't. Because the function of the law is to bring illumination of sin in our life. That which you have been ignoring, God wants to draw your attention to so that you turn from it. Second conclusion, I'll give you two examples of this, is that you and I need assistance to understand and obey God's law. Psalm 19, it gets us to the perfection of the law. It gives it by the modeled perfection of the luminaries, but then we turn to ourselves. Verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. I need help to see my hidden faults. This is why we pray on a Sunday morning. Forgive us those things which we have done and we have left what? Undone. I might not even see them, and I'm sinning against God. I need to turn the light on in my heart that I can see this. And here are the two ways I want to offer to you that the text leads us for assistance. Number one, God's laws must be seen through the lens of the fear of the Lord. If you look with me in the text again, there's one little verse that doesn't match anything else. In verse 7, we have the law. Verse 8, we have a reference to the law, the end of 9 and through 10 and 11. But right at the beginning of verse 9, notice he doesn't talk about the law. He says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. I want to submit to you this morning, you will never see God's law as illuminating in your life unless you place God in his proper place. The fear of the Lord means to acknowledge him as creator. For the Christian, we call him Lord and Savior. And it's not until you do that that you will begin to see with clarity the perfection leading of his law. And now I'm going to get to the most important point of this message. It's the last one before application. This is going to highlight it for us, the danger, because as I read through this, I got to be honest with you guys. I forgot that verse 14 was right here. I thought this came from somewhere else. You know that phrase, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my what? You guys know it as the song. Like when I hear that verse, I hear the song go through, may the words of my mouth. Like that's just the way I hear it. I forgot that it was in Psalm 19. And then here it is sticking at the very end, right on the heels of the psalmist being like, look, God, I got hidden sins in my life. I even got willful sins that rule over me, like Paul says in Romans 7. And so now I got this petition before you. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And if I'm honest with you, I read that in the sense of, you got to do better. You got to try harder. Oh, I just got to get my words to buckle like the heavens obey. My words don't obey. I got to try harder in this subjunctive prayer. Lord, help me to do this. Makes the lesson, you need to work harder. Church, if we think that's what this is telling us today, we're in big trouble. You do this. You try this week. Go home and try harder. Come back next week and tell me how that worked out for you. I promise you, you will fail. And as soon as you begin to try, the devil's going to be like, let's go. All right, I'm going to really light this one up right now, because they are operating out of their own effort and strength. Do you know how we fix this? We read the rest of the verse. How does it end? The petition is not upon the effort of the psalmist. He calls upon God and calls him what? Oh, my rock and what? Ah, my redeemer. Do you know what a redeemer is? They're the ones who have done the work that you can't do. A redeemer is the one who has purchased you back undeservedly, graciously, freely, bestowing upon you something that you could never earn. That is a redeemer. And so I want to offer to you this, the most important point of the message, that God's laws for you can only be seen perfect through the work of the Redeemer. I don't know. You read God's laws and it's like, I could pretend, yeah, they're beautiful, they're wonderful. I'm a pastor of a church. I got to say that, right? They're all great, except man, I keep breaking them. It reminds me of helping Sadie with her math homework. She's a seventh grader now, which makes me a seventh grader now. You know? She's working on fractions, and so she'll bring these problems home where I got to remember common denominators and reducing to the lowest term. What is a mixed fraction? And little by little, as I'm able to piece that together with her, here's what happens. This is an awesome moment. If you've ever done homework with your kid, hopefully you get this same cathartic moment. She's like, oh, I got it. I get it now. And she couldn't do it on her own. She needed her teacher. She needed her dad. She needed help. That which was frustrating, that which doesn't make sense, that which I cannot do, suddenly changes when I'm given the help that I need. And once I see it, it's like, wow, it's great. Now, guys, this is what will happen for you when you allow the Redeemer to lead you into his law. You will see it as beautiful and perfect and right. And if I really wanted to get preachy today, here's what I would say. That the world, when it breaks his law, will grieve you. When you see the world operating outside of God's design, it will produce anger in you and frustration in you, because you have now been changed to see that which also used to frustrate you as something that's beautiful and lovely and illuminating onto the soul, and everything that the psalmist teaches us here. And so I leave you with this most important conclusion, that God's laws can only be seen perfect when you look through the work of your Savior Jesus. So let me leave you with these quick three last application. Number one, open your heart to allow a conviction over sin according to God's word. You don't need to feel guilty because of particular tradition or because of whatever you think internally ought to be right. No. Look to the perfection and consistency of God's law and allow it to speak conviction over you according to the leading of God's Spirit. But that won't work unless your heart is open to it. It won't work if you keep the light switch off in your heart. The law is designed to illuminate and bring light. And so this has to be a yieldedness that you do this week to say, God, help show me. The psalmist will say, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I challenge you this week. Start every day with that prayer. Open your heart, yield your heart to a conviction over sin according to God's word. Number two, this is a big one. Do not take one step towards obedience without Jesus. If you think that the message of the psalmist or any tradition that's been offered to you in Christianity is, bro, you need to do better, it will fail you. It will fail you. Don't even take one step towards obedience unless you are walking with Jesus. This is my dad's warning. Don't go up on the roof unless I'm with you. The same has to be true for you and I. But before you order your life to take shot at that target, I want to hit the bullseye. If Jesus ain't with you, the best case scenario for you is thinking higher about yourself. That's the best thing that can come from that situation, which the Bible calls filthy rags. And pride is a destroying cancer in your life. So, okay. I'm looking at you guys and I kind of feel like everybody's like, we hear you. Stop yelling at us. Like, okay. I am passionate about this because so many churches get this backwards. There's a try harder message and it's awful. You can't do it. You will fail, or you'll order a little religious package that makes you think that you're doing it when really you're not, and that's even worse. So instead, take Jesus with you. Get up on that roof to try and shoot and aim in obedience to what he has told you, but make sure Jesus is with you the whole way. showing you and reminding you and teaching you. This is what Paul says in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was if it had not been for the law. See what the law is doing? It's pointing out, it's illuminating onto sin. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, watch this now. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what was good. It used the law to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. He says this in Galatians 3. Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. Another way of saying this is that the law points us to Jesus. And so that's where I want to just really hammer this one home. God will have done for you what you cannot do. Don't even try to obey unless he's right alongside you. And lastly, this gets us back to the majesty of God's astronomy in the luminaries and in the firmament. Let the ordered, redeeming perfection of Jesus' life assist you to illumine your heart. And I like this idea. To draw all your affections towards God. How often? Every day. All my affections. Every day. The psalmist wants you to see this. The sun rises every day, just like it's supposed to. Every day obeying God. Its whole course focused on a completion of what God has ordained. And that is your model. You as well will shine forth the glory of God when every day you bring all your affections under the illuminating result of Jesus' work. Amen? Let's pray and ask God's help for this.